where we've been for the last couple weeks. Romans 12, we're past the first two verses. Just to bring those that weren't here up to speed with those two verses, basically Paul, in the first eight chapters of Romans, has laid out some theological, doctrinal, foundational sorts of redemptive history, what Christ has done, and we went through that over the course of this last year, and we spent several weeks in chapters 9 through 11 where Paul addresses that very specific concern that Israel, the people of God, who have rejected God, this has implications, and that God's not done with Israel. But now as we move into chapter 12 and following, Paul gets very practical with the implications of what the foundational theological redemptive truths are. And we started a couple weeks back in the first two verses, and that whole temple theme, the idea of the sacrifice, and it's not this dead sacrifice that we are to present, but it's a living sacrifice. And as we get into the next parts of chapter 12 and the rest of Romans, Paul's going to begin to address very systematically the relationships and the things that we as believers are involved with and how it is that we've come to be differently related to them. And right off out of the chutes this morning, we're confronted with that organism that we as Christians, true Christians, don't dangle out in society by themselves. True Christians are part of a body. And Paul will begin to address the relationship of the members to the whole as we get into these verses. This is kind of the Cliff Notes version to some degree, because we're going to find ourselves in 1 Corinthians where Paul does more elaborately spell out a lot of this. But we'll be back and forth in the same concerns are in both passages that we'll see. Let's start with the reading in verses 3 through 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If servant, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. This passage that we're looking at this morning is one of those very first practical applications. And we didn't hit on it much last couple weeks, but we've already addressed our relationship in to God. In that first couple verses, Paul's addressing all these different relationships. And here, in light of what Paul laid out in chapters 1 through 8, and it ends with, there is no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus. Our relationship to God the Father has changed. We spent a lot of time last week talking about that change. The things that transpired in the work of Christ, in the finished work. That His life and His death and His resurrection stand in history at that point in which we all go back and we find the merits that have been applied to us. And the prayer that I opened with, the whole work of the Spirit is to dispense the things that God has done through His Son, our Savior. Dr. Aquila last week made a very clear point that it isn't the gifts of the Spirit, as if the Spirit's got these gifts to dispense. They're the Spirit's dispensing of Christ's gifts. He merited these things. He accomplished the finished final work of God. And He dispenses them. Now, it's a minor detail. If we say it's the Spirit's gifts, we understand that it's the source is ultimately the Son of God from Christ. But as we are confronted here in these first few verses, Paul admonishes us in verse 3. And when we find admonishments, we probably ought to step back and think, he's probably admonishing us on things that happen. We come to these verses and sometimes we're thinking, oh, that's not about me. You know, I'm humble. Everybody should be as humble as me. That sort of thing. When he says, don't think too highly, have a sober understanding, a reasonable understanding, and that's not the first time we've been confronted with this whole idea of reasoned. That was in those first couple verses. The reasonable service. The logical service. The thing that corresponds to how God created man and made him different from all the rest of his creation. He gave him a reasonable soul. A soul that can hear the words and understand meaning. And can connect to, ultimately, one thing that we're going to come across here. This whole idea of promise. You know, we might think that our dog anticipates our coming back, and they may in some degree, but they really don't connect time together like we do. We don't have this idea that the dog, if we promise them to give them treats later and we don't, that they're disappointed. Because they don't understand that this promise projects something out in the future. But if you tell your son or daughter this, and then it doesn't happen, you're going to have problems later. Because we understand that this thing here pointed to something out here and it didn't happen. And that's one of those aspects of our reasonable souls. That when God says these things are coming, they're going to happen, that we find ourselves involved in this second piece that's very commonplace in our text today, this idea of faith. That we take God in His Word. He said, these things I will accomplish, and He meant He does. You go back to the garden, there was that first telling of the gospel. He foreshadowed the things to come in the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. And that these seeds would have this relationship where one of the seeds is going to crush the head of the other. That promise that God would have victory even over this situation. But here in verse 3, Paul admonishes us to be sober in our thinking. He uses a word that he adds different prefixes to make this distinction. In the one case, he uses the prefix hyperphronio, to think, but to think highly, to think unjustifiably that you are something that you're not. We get this tendency in our Christian life when we have some successes and we make some inroads and we do some things that we didn't think we could. Maybe we have victory over some area in our life and pretty soon we start thinking, there's not a thing I can't conquer. There's not a thing I can't overcome. We start to think things that aren't so. What Paul is admonishing us, and he's admonishing us for good reason, is not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think soberly. And it goes back to those first couple verses, those whole ideas of the transformation that's going on in our life, is we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed into that coming age, that new order of things that Christ has initiated, He's brought about, that our lives are transformed by those activities. And then later on, as we saw last week, Paul calls us to conformity to Christ. So we aren't conformed to this, we're transformed in this operation of the Holy Spirit that's ongoing, and then we're told to be conformed to, not that world, to Christ. And that the things of Christ begin to impact us. And we're shaped into His mold. We're conformed to His form. The very perfect man. We ought to think of ourselves, and the NASB says, to have sound judgment. sophronia, to think soberly or reasonably, to be thinking about yourself as the Bible tells us that we are. We never neglect the fact that we're still fallen. We never neglect that fact. In fact, as we go through sanctification processes, and I think it was brought to light last week, Donna talked about, she's not here today, but she brought to light this whole idea, this reality as Christians, that we start off better than we really, you know, we think we're better, and then we start to realize, well, we're a whole lot worse. And the further in this thing, the more depraved we become. And it's an ironic thing that we find ourselves growing to understand ourselves better. We're more depraved, we're more dark, we're more evil, we're more insidious in our heart. Devious. They may not shine out into the world, but we know ourselves. Paul is cautioning us to be sober. Now his address is coming in particular, and we gather some of this. It's in particular, it's being addressed probably to the church and to church officers, but it doesn't mean that it's not being addressed to the church in general. We're going to see as we get into the latter parts of this that he starts to deal with very public office functionality of the church. The service functions, the teaching functions, the prophecy functions, the whole idea of in our Reformed tradition, those elders and deacons. But he's involving all sorts of ministries. And this is where Paul gets more involved in elaborate in the gifting of the church body in the Corinthian passages. It's almost shorthand here. He's not dealing with it in to the degree. But we're confronted with this first instance in verse 3 when he said, God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We might tend to think about this whole sort of thing about faith that, you know, especially in this, that, you know, that God's got this big bucket of faith and you get this little piece. This is yours. You get this cup of faith and somebody else gets a little bit more faith. And that's probably not a good way to think about faith. This is not new to us. We've seen this throughout our time since this moment. But this whole idea of faith, in the Reformation time, they grapple with this whole idea of faith, and they come to kind of categorize the aspects of faith in three different ways. We're going to talk about this, and then I'll relate it all back to this so that it helps us to understand what that phrase means. Because it doesn't mean you get a cup and you get a cup and a half. You got more and they got less. But there is functionality that we're called to in this broad spectrum of what the community of faith, the church, is called to. As apostles, their function was different than those that were called as deacons. And our functionality is what's part of the topic here. The functionality of the members of the church is important for us to understand that we're all given a purpose in the church. But those three aspects, notitia, assensus, and fiducia, I've got the more, they mean a little more when we use the words like content, assent, and trust. The content of our faith, we talk about our faith as believers. We're talking about something that says this is what God has said is true. And these things here aren't true. It's either true that God sent His Son and His Son was His exact representation, or it's not true. You can't have it both ways. He can't both be the Son and not be the Son the same way in the same respect. And so content is a huge piece. And when we talk about our common faith, to some degree, we have to say something about our relationship to one another. Because I agree with many of you in here over a lot of things. But our relationship is not, I believe these things and you believe these things. Our relationship involves this content that's out there. So we have to have this arrangement where we've got the truth we have, and there's me, and there's you. And the relationship that comes to here comes through here. We're always dealing with, when I disagree with you, we have to go out to the truth. We have to go out to the Scripture. We have to say, what does the Scripture say? I don't break fellowship when we have minor disagreements, because this is what binds us. It's a different arrangement. If I have disagreement in other relationships where there's not this dynamic of truth that sits in the middle, I can part ways with that person. But I can't part ways with people that are looking at the same truth and trying to grapple with the same truth. I can't part ways with them. We're bound together by this truth. And when we're talking about this faith that we're being called into, there is this innate unity that comes along with it. These things form a unity for the body of Christ. These things are true. These things aren't. I don't want you to be involved with these things that aren't true. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, just begin verse 1. It's verse 10 that we're really concerned with. In Galatians 5, 1, it says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from disobeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will not adopt the other view. For the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Now what Paul is doing here is he's saying something about this truth. He's saying that this circumcision, that there was a group that came into the church and they were trying to draw away those who had believed in Christ. Bring them back into this camp of circumcision. Or mix it together with Christ and say, you know, this plus that needs to be there. And Paul is saying that the truth of the matter is that Christ came, that the circumcision that they preach cuts you off from Christ, severs you from Christ, takes you outside of Christ. And so there's this very important piece of content that's at the middle. And he's saying to those, this is Paul and that's them, he's saying, I hope you're not persuaded by this outside group that's saying something about this thing. That's not true. That's not the case. That comes with the implication that Christ and you are separate. You've severed yourself from it. So this whole idea of content is very, very important. That we have the right content to our faith. And when we're talking about faith in these different arenas, each have a higher degree of concern involved. When we're talking about ourselves as individuals, and sometimes we do preoccupy our thoughts with, how does this affect me? I go to the Scriptures and I read it, and maybe I'm not as clear as I should be, and so where do I go find help and resource? Well, I go to the body, and the body helps to understand the content. The role of the body is, and that's where this whole functionality comes in. Each of these correspond out. I've got this here and it corresponds out. And I can't do it all myself. As an individual, I come to things and it's like, wow, that's murky. I don't understand where it's going. I don't understand it. And this is the context that Paul's talking about, that the body of the members
the bigger, broader body, the church, has been gifted with those that, and then we've got the bigger, broader community of the church.
We've got church. We've got our particular church, our particular expression of the big church. And this is where, when I came into Reformed thinking, it was a long series of things that changed. But one of the big changes was I didn't understand the broadness of the church. We often fall asleep at the wheel when we say, well, we look out in the community and we see the church. But how about those things we can't see that are part of our history? We don't have apostles today, but does our church not have apostles? We've got Peter and we've got Paul. They're part of our church. That's where this whole perspective of the church gets much broader. It's a without boundaries to locality, time. It goes back into, in our Reformed tradition, we look at the Old Testament church. They're part of our heritage. They inform us about God dealing in redemption as much as the New Testament does. And so this whole broad context, the gifting of God to His church has been all throughout time. But very narrowly, Paul is directing their attention specifically to those local bodies. And he's saying that you've been given gifts. There's those that have the gift of prophecy. And in that first century, there were those that were in their midst that had that gift, Paul being one of them. A prophet. But was not Abraham a prophet? Was not Moses a prophet? Was not Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea? Those are our prophets. Those are our gifts. Those are the things that God has gifted the broad body with. How do they apply to us? Well, these concerns go throughout. And when Paul is talking about this whole idea of you've been given a measure of faith, he's talking about this broad category. Not this doling out of a little, you know, you've got this amount, you got that amount. It's much larger. You're part of this body. You've been given a measure and a proportion of functionality within the church. Now, he's not going to ever say, but that's just for this bunch. Then there's the second class bunch over here. They didn't get anything. You know, they're just there to participate. The church is not about participating. It's about serving. The whole of the church is there for its neighbor, not for itself. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. This is that broader passage that deals with the gifting of the church and Paul. We're not going to read the entire one, the entire chapter. It's very lengthy and gets a lot involved in it. But it's a very important preliminary source of statements that Paul makes. Let's just begin in verse 1 and read down through 7. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols. However you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the name, by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And Paul's doing something here. He's talking about very broad categories. If they're claiming to be this, and they're saying certain things about Christ, they're not in there. And therefore, when I go to the truth, it's not part of that. And those that would say that it is aren't part of the body. They're outside of the body. So these considerations, when we're looking at content, that's where we really go to make that determination. This is right and true, and this is not. Doctrine? It's not arbitrary. And it's not a minimal part of our Christian life. It's necessary. It's essential. It has to be right. So we strive to be right in our doctrine. Because without a right thinking, that we will have right doing.
Verse 4. Now, there are a variety of gifts.
And we're going to see some repeated words here. And when you see repeated words and the themes start arising, that's something to note. Variety.
What chapter are
we? We're in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now, there are a variety of gifts, the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, same Lord. There are a variety of effects, the same God who works all things in all persons. And then verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And if we stopped there, we could probably account for much of what we see in some of the church today. And it doesn't stop there. The Spirit was given to manifest the Spirit. What reason? Common good. That defines a whole lot for me. The Spirit's work is not simply something that I am concerned with about for me. Do I have a part in that? Yes. I have a very significant part for me in that. And that's where we spend a lot of our time. We talked about how God sends His Spirit and does the regenerative work and starts this life within us and the relationship and this connectedness to the truth and to all of God's plan. But it's bigger than that. Because the Spirit's work isn't going to leave me there. It's not going to leave me out here. As if I can live and exist out there just fine without the body. You might ask some people that you come across. I have a few in mind that have that sort of mentality. I'll read the Bible and all these truths are great and wonderful, but I'm certainly not going to be involved with that bunch. I don't want to be part of that. That's too hard. You know, you get confronted with too much over there. In all that mess with those relationships and people don't agree. And I just want to be part of that. Except that that's God's purpose and design, and that's how He uses the body to help the member and the member to help the body. The relationship that God has designed for you and your church is vital. It's not optional from the perspective of Scripture. If we thought that being part of Israel was, you know, an insignificant part of their life, just think of them out in the middle of the wilderness. God blesses Israel as they come through the Red Sea and He provides for them. Their shoes don't wear out. He gives them manna. He gives them water. What if you're just living, you know, 30 miles past the camp? Do you think God's going to bring that, you know, some low-flying birds your way? Probably not. You're going to starve out there in the middle of nowhere. Because the blessing of God was within the covenant people. To be separate meant death. Unfortunately, today, to be separate means I just am part of that. Yeah.
Mountain man syndrome.
Yeah, we've talked about that hermit mentality. I'm just going to withdraw from things. Just withdraw from that. Withdraw from this. You know, the things that are hard, I'm going to withdraw from those. God's not going to use those things to help me grow. Because I'm not going to let Him use that thing. But it's exactly those things that are what involves us in the sanctification that God intends to do with us.
I like what you said about that before, Bobby, that when you are in that position, or that you're standing on that type of a foundation, you pretty much, most people are pretty much not any good to themselves or to anyone else. They aren't.
Yeah. They sideline themselves and they, you know, it just short circuits our whole thinking when we come to the Scriptures and see that this is the design that God has made. He never intended us to be saved as individuals. He saves individuals and He puts them into the church. He puts them into the body. He connects them as members to the organic whole. The whole idea of temple and the organization of the people of God around the temple is that picture. It was horrendous when God withdrew Himself from that presence. It wasn't just simply that he's not here anymore. The life had left the body. There was nothing there of value anymore. They ought to have recognized that. They didn't. Life had left and they went on. As if it didn't matter. But it did. Our church, our involvement in our body is something that is right, good, and healthy for a Christian. Now, we've got topics that we can certainly address about the health of churches. And our confession tells us that there's no perfectly healthy church. There's some that are far more healthy than others, and some of them have fallen off the edge, and they're synagogues of Satan. But we're not going to correct any of it without the Spirit's work, and the Spirit's work is always going to draw us back to the content, to our assent to that content, and our trusting in the one who gave it. That's why faith and promise always go together. We can't talk about faith without having involved some topic of promise. We have a lot in our religion section. The chieftain is really good about divorcing the two. And we talk about faith as if it's something that we can have that doesn't connect to something that's true or not. You know, sometimes we might use people of faith. Now, that's a broad category. That's a really mixed bag of stuff. And I don't really know what I'm getting when I pull something out of that. People of faith is really a nonsensical designation. When we talk about faith in our perspective, it has this whole idea that there's something there behind it. That my faith connects to something that God has said and will do, or has done. And in many cases, what He has done points us to what He will do as well. That whole idea of resurrection. We're looking forward to it. We've also participating in it today. Because my heart is different. I've been raised from the dead. My mind is being transformed. All of that's involved in resurrection. Looking forward to it, but I'm participating in it. So faith and promise. When Paul talks to us about faith and the measure of faith, it's a much broader category than simply these things I believe, but I'm not going to act like it. It involves it all. What I believe, what I do, what I am, all of it's mixed together there. Assent, we haven't talked much about that, but when we come to that thing, that content that we say, this is the case. Christ died for my sin. What does that mean? The content of that, what do I assent to? What am I agreeing to? Well, the content, and maybe the lack of it, really affects our assent of it. I believe Christ died. Okay, we all assent to that. I haven't said anything at this point because every man, woman, and child in this world dies. The content, the minimalness of the content, affects the assent. I'm assenting to something that really doesn't have any. But when I say Christ died for me, there's a lot more substance there. And I'm assenting to something about this thing that can't be said about any other. This becomes a very narrow proposition. Christ died for me. He died for sinners. So what we assent to, back again to the content of our the promise, the content of the thing that we receive, that's what we assent to. But we're not done yet in faith. Because if all I'm doing is assenting to the things that I know to be true, James says, the devils do that. Demons do that. They're orthodox when it comes to what they know God has done. The demons know what Christ did. They know what the Father had given him to do. They know that. They would assent to it. They would agree with it. They're not going to trust in it. And this is where we come to that final piece that wraps up this whole aspect of faith. Our content, our assent, and our trust. the resting in this work, not that work. That's the thing that's in Galatians. Paul's got this bunch that's coming in saying, we've got another thing for you called circumcision. And that when you do this circumcision, you're a little bit more in than you are right now. Because right now all you got is this promise and this faith. And when you do this, now you've got more. You've got this mark. You've got this thing. You've got this covenant sign. Paul says when you do this thing, you're saying something about this other thing. And this other thing, who is the life that is you, cut off from it. You can't do this and that. You can't hold that Christ plus this other thing is the salvation of your soul. It is Christ in His finished work. It's the promise that the Father is pleased with me, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ did. That's what I rest in. That's what I trust in. That's what I go back to when I fail. That God is pleased with me because of Christ. That activity, as it manifests itself in the life. And I'm going to read this quote. I'm going to summarize because occasionally you come across stuff that's like getting a 2x4 across the head. Well, this was one of them. And it's all good up 3/4 of the way through, but then it's the last bit that's 2x4. So let me just read this. The effects produced upon us by the mercies of God in redemption and in His providence afford an excellent criterion of character. If they lead us to devote ourselves to His service, they produce the effects for which they were designed. And we may conclude that we are of the number of His children. But if they produce indifference to duty and cherish the idea that we are the special favorites of heaven, or that we may sin with impunity, it is an evidence that our hearts are not right in the sight of God. It's that last bit. I don't know if it was a 2x4 for you, but it was for me. It's like, I do that. I'm the special one. But do I reflect it? When God is at work, He does the work to bring us to be true to our nature. The thing that we are created in Christ to be, that's what we will be. Are we perfect? No. Long from it. But when we're confronted with our wickedness, when we're confronted with our evil, what is it that we run to cling to? Is it this point in time where we made a choice? That's part of it. But ultimately, we come back and it's back to this point where truth became very real. I know who you are. You're my creation. And you're against me, and you're rebelling against me. The only way I can bring you back is through this. Through Him who sacrifices Himself for you. That's why we're so narrow when it comes to this idea that God can be made right with us based on one ground. That Christ did His work. He did the work. He accomplished the Father's will. And in doing so, He has a promise as well. We get a hint of that in John 17, where Christ praying to His Father that night for His crucifixion. And He talks about the relationship that He and His Father had, and that this relationship involved a people whom He had been given. The Father had promised a people to Him. And at that point in time, that people was this group of believers, disciples, those apostles, those that were that. But there was more. They were related reasonably to that group through the Word, through that truth. And so that group, I'm going to change this from me to them, to that first century church, the first century group. And then we've got the broader church throughout time. But as He's talking about that relationship between them, and that the things that He gave them, they received because they were His, and He was in them, and they were in Him. Then he talks about those that through the word would believe, would come to this same reality, be engrafted into this same body. And that's why we have to, when we talk about the church, we have to always have in the back of our mind that this thing is much bigger than what we see out in this world today. Or in even the extended world of Africa and Asia and all the places that the church is at. Because we're not done with the church, because the church is 100 years ago and it was 1,000 years ago. It was almost 2,000 years ago. It was 6,000 years ago when God began to build His people, to gather for Himself a people for His own possession. We are in the community of God's people. And these things matter for us because they are the way that God designed us from the very beginning. God created man to be rightly related to Him in a trusting relationship. There's one thing in this garden that you can't have. Trust me with this. And He didn't. I think He's holding out on us. I want to believe this. But I actually believe that. He's holding out on me. He doesn't want me to have the best. Those things rattle around in our heads. It's because we're fallen. And He's redeeming us. And our minds are being transformed. How are we to be related to the body? Well, we're individuals, but we're not individuals apart from the body. We're in the body. And Paul, and we find ourselves back in Romans, finished this morning. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of who? One another. The only way we can become members of one another is that we become part of this body. Not like we're, you know, useless cells of the body. We can just be, you know, omitted and it doesn't, you know, no hurt, no harm, no foul. We're just, you know, we're just extras. When God brings in that life, it's not an extra. It's not exchangeable with anything other. Because God doesn't create us like that. Interchangeable. Like, you know, this one, I would just replace this one. We don't need that one. We can get another one. The life of the church, the life of a member, has a right place. And God places them in the body. And we're one another's members. What I do affects you, and what you do affects me. Not because we're related this way, but because we're related this way. That's why we have church discipline. That's why we greatly begin and end with the admonishment of the Word, so that we start where we end. The Word says this is about who we are. And then we come back and say, and here's this, and is this who we are? And we call our members to account. It's a vital relationship. It's one that once you see it, you can't see other things. It becomes a monstrousness to the thing that is not it. The aberration of it. Ideas that we can just come and go and not be part of a body. Not be connected to the life it is. We have been gifted, since we have gifts that differ, we all have not been given the same gift. Those that have been given the gifts of prophecy according to the proportion of their faith. They've been given this part of the community, of the life of the church, and the apostles, and that prophetic role provided for the body a very important function. They gave us the inspired word. It's not as if we don't have prophets. We do. We have a whole book of them. We just don't have them running around out here today telling us that this thing that they think affects this. God's gift to the church was in the right time and in the right place. And He gave us prophets, and we have them right here. That's why in our worldview studies, in the Reformation, that was such a huge issue. What's authoritative? Yeah, the church has an authority, but that authority is based on something else, and that church's authority is based on this, the Word. It's supreme. It's above it all. It's the thing that God said will not pass away, ever. And so our Word is front and central. Service. And service in His serving. That deacon ministry. That of service. He who teaches in His teaching. There's always those, they're related but separate. The acts of the prophetic office, and the giving of God's will. Then there's the understanding of God's will. And going back and seeing that the Scriptures provide this whole system of God's plan and purpose from beginning to end. That God was not confused when He started out and did what He did. And He's not confused at the end when He's wrapping it all up. He's had one thought in mind, and that thought is that all things come together in Christ. The whole of God's purpose terminates in Christ. He's the source of it, and He's the end of it. And He's all the things in the middle of it. He who exhorts in His exhortation, He who gives, He gives with liberality, and He who leads with diligence. And those that show mercy with cheerfulness. Nothing worse than somebody that's merciful but unhappy about it. I'll give you what you want, but I'm not going to be happy about it. You're going to know that I'm not happy about giving you what I'm going to give you. When God gave us His Son, He gave us His Son joyfully, knowing there was no other way for us. Perfect and holy and righteous God to live with the creation that was in rebellion with Him. There was no other way. And the Son was pleased to be crushed. It doesn't make it less hard. He was pleased to be crushed to redeem His people. That brings us to worship. That's where we started in Romans 12, is the worship, the reasonable worship. When we come to the grips of the truth, it should respond. We should respond in worship out of thanksgiving and gratitude and thankfulness and joy and contentedness in what God has purposed for us. Let's close with that. Almighty God, we thank You that You are sovereign and that You are the author, the finisher of our faith. We know that Your capable hands have been at work in history, and that You are at work now in this body, in these members, and throughout Your church in all time, that Your will, Your providence has been carried out and is being carried out moment by moment. Lord, we know that You are leading us, and we look for those clear indications of Your purpose and will. As we as a body take steps forward, as we make decisions, and as we are sensitive to the things that You have led us in. Lord, we thank You for this day. We pray that it would be set apart into Your glory. We thank You for this time of worship that we are about to convene. We ask that Your Spirit would be present, working in our hearts and minds, conforming us to Your will, transformed by Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you.